Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, we are in chapter 2 today. Wonderful passage I'm looking forward to exploring with you. You know, when we're excited about something and we want people to know about it, we typically just come right out and say it, such as maybe last Sunday afternoon or evening, the Bills won! And the Patriots lost. Kind of a double-edged enjoyment there. But what do? We kind of blurt it out. We want people to know. If you're a Bills fan, you shout that out. And then what do? You kind of announce the news. And then you kind of go back and maybe give kind of a blow-by-blow. You know, Allen, do you see that? He dove for a touchdown in the first quarter right in the end zone, and they scored. And then the defense forced a fumble and they got a field goal. Then they forced another fumble and got another touchdown. And by the end of the first quarter, they were leading 17-0. And so on and so forth. You're talking about how the game progressed, having already announced the good news that they won. And that's what John does in his gospel. He begins by telling us the good news right off the bat. The glory of God has come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, and we have seen his glory. That's good news. And then for the rest of the gospel, John is sharing the details. Not all the details, but just the highlights that suits the purpose of the announcement he has given. John says, for instance, near the end of his gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So John shares the details, not all of them, but the ones that are germane to that main point, that the glory of God has come into the world in the person of Jesus. And John then begins by calling his first witness, who was John the Baptist. And he was a man, we're told in verses 6 to 8, sent by God. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness about the light. And when a group of Jewish leaders come to John and start pressing him with questions, John makes that abundantly clear. In fact, we read, then the next day, verse 29, he sees Jesus coming toward him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 35, the next day John standing with two of his disciples. And he looks at Jesus as he walks by and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And those two disciples end up following Jesus. One of them, we're told right in the text, was Andrew. The other one was most likely John, the author of this book. Pastor Josh was explaining this to us last week. Then you look at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He finds Philip and says to him, "Follow me." Then Philip finds Nathanael, who's skeptical at first. But then when Jesus tells him that before Philip ever found you, "I saw you sitting under the fig tree." The issue was the fig tree was nowhere near Jesus. So Philip's amazed at this man who has such a knowledge of him. And he believes in him as the Son of God, the Messiah, the one of whom the prophets and Moses foretold, the King of Israel. And he follows him. And Jesus says in verse 50 at the end of chapter 1, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe me? You will see greater things than these." In other words, you haven't seen anything yet. I'm just getting started. It's like throughout chapter 1, the good news is spreading. I mean, Jesus already have five disciples now. John has pointed to him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The anticipation is growing. The good news is spreading. I thought of even how on Sundays, what do? They have what they call the pre-game show, right? They're building anticipation. They're showing what happened last weekend. There's a sense in which that's what's going on here, only this isn't a game. This is Almighty God at work in the person of his Son. Jesus has been in the public eye at this point less than a week. And already he has been identified as the Word of God, the true light, the only God, the Lord, the only God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, the teacher, the Messiah, the one predicted by Moses and the prophets, the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's all in the first chapter. And it sets the stage for chapter 2. In chapter 2, Jesus performs his first miracle to show that he's not a sham. That all these titles that are being poured out on him isn't just rhetoric, it's for real. He really is the Son of God. He really is the Lamb of God. He really is the Word of God. He's really the one that Moses and the prophets predicted. Jesus is the real deal. God come in human flesh to rescue humanity from itself. Furthermore, Jesus chooses to perform his first miracle on the most festive of occasions, a wedding. Let's read about it in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And if you're physically able, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, please help us to hear your word today. Unplug our ears. Penetrate our hearts. Grant us faith. Renew our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Jesus meets our needs like no one else can. That is the main point of his first miracle. Jesus meets our needs like no one else can. And that's the point of his turning water into wine. John begins by telling us when it happened, beginning of chapter 2. He says, on the third day. Now, when you hear that expression, on the third day, in reference to Jesus, what do you think of? The resurrection. Now, John is not talking in the sequence here of the story about the resurrection just yet, but I believe that there are already theological overtones even here at the beginning of the story. Remember, John already knows the good news. John knows where all this is leading. John knows how the story ends. It's like someone talking about the Bills game. They already know that they won. Now they're going back and reviewing the game. And that's what John is doing with Jesus Christ as an eyewitness of his majesty. John tells the beginning of the story in light of the end of the story. I believe he's creating sort of a resurrection aura, a resurrection glow around this first miracle of Jesus. I believe this is all the more apparent when you consider the structure of the book. Remember the first week we saw that the second half of the book focuses on the final week of Jesus' public ministry, culminating in his resurrection? Well, here up to this point, John has been giving us a day-by-day sequence of Jesus' first week of ministry, culminating in the miracle here at Cana. A day-by-day account. And he ends on a high note, the first miracle, which I believe is a hint to what happens at the end of the story. But I believe there's another reason why John gives a daily account of these events. You know what I'm talking about, right? He's been saying throughout chapter 1, the next day, the next day, the next day, right? He's given us a daily sequence of events. And now at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. I believe that John is providing this information because this is an eyewitness account of things that really happened. John is telling us these things happen at a specific place, at a certain time, in a certain manner. What I'm telling you is historical fact. It's an eyewitness account, like this miracle at Cana. In fact, John mentions that Cana is in Galilee. Do you notice he says that twice? He says it at the beginning of the story and at the end of the story, verses 1 and verse 11. It's because Cana was a small town located about 8 to 9 miles from Nazareth, which was also a small town. And a lot of John's readers spread throughout the Roman Empire wouldn't have known where Cana was. So John is taking that into account and giving them a point of reference. Jesus did this wedding at Cana. It was a rural wedding in a small town. But just so you know, Cana's in Galilee. Oh, well, I know where Galilee is. So this just lends credence to John's story. Furthermore, that phrase, the wedding at Cana in Galilee, used twice, verse 1 and 11, serve as bookends to the story. They kind of mark out this passage as something extremely important and kind of contains it in itself so that we can appreciate what John is saying here in a nutshell. Next, we should note in verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. What does it say next? And the mother of Jesus was there. Who's the mother of Jesus? Mary. Look at verse 2. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Later on, actually near the end of John's gospel, we find out that one of his disciples, that is already a disciple now, Nathanael, was actually from Cana. Was there a connection there? Was it a close relative or friend of Jesus' family? We don't know. But the two towns weren't very far apart, but Mary was invited, and so was Mary's son Jesus, along with his disciples who were now following him. And I believe this brings us to really the first point of the story, Jesus and marriage. There's something to be said here about Jesus' view of marriage. Number one, Jesus honored marriage by performing his first miracle at a wedding. You do realize that Jesus could have performed his miracle just about anywhere, under any circumstances, on any occasion, but he chose to do it at a wedding. I was at a wedding yesterday. And I opened up the wedding after saying, who gives this woman to be married to this man? I welcome people to the celebration. And then I say this by way of introduction. I say, marriage is a wonderful and sacred institution ordained by God himself. And God shows up at this wedding. Isn't that amazing? God in human flesh shows up at a real wedding. One thought that had occurred to us is, wow, this couple was really smart to invite Jesus to their wedding. Let me tell you something else. Couples are wise today who invite Jesus into their marriage. Is your home such a place where Jesus is welcomed? Where Jesus feels at home? Where Jesus enjoys that family environment? Secondly, we see that Jesus was not a social recluse. He wasn't a religious hermit. He actually engaged the people of this world. He hung out with them. He attended social events. Do you? I'm very thankful you hang around Christians, if you are one, that you enjoy coming to church to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I love that. We're supposed to do that. But do you engage people that don't know Christ? Do you attend their social events and interact with them to be a light to them that they might come to know the Lord? You know, the night before his death, Jesus prayed for his followers saying, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I think there's an important point to be made here. God protects us from the toxic influence of the world, not by isolating us from the world, but by insulating us with His Word. God's Word functions like a hazmat suit, also known as a decontamination suit, right? It's an impermeable whole body garment that protects the one wearing it from hazardous materials. What Paul calls in Ephesians 6, the what? Whole armor of God. You can't get, let me tell you a secret here. You cannot get spiritually contaminated by non-Christians if you're wearing the right apparel. God protects us from the world, not by taking us out of the world, but by insulating us with His Word in the world. That's what sets us apart. My wife and I are hosting a block party for our neighbors in a couple of weekends from now. We call it Fletcher's Fall Fling. Yes, say that really carefully. But we put in a flyer, we share it with our neighbors, and when we did this before, we actually had 25 or 30 of them show up at our place. And guess what? We all had a good time. We're not worried about getting spiritual cooties from them. We want to build relationships with them. We want to share the love of Christ with them. Just as God sent Jesus into the world to fulfill His mission, so Jesus has sent us into the world to fulfill our mission. And He is more than able to equip us for the task. Jesus shows up at this wedding and demonstrates His power in a delightful way. You know, Jesus could have done it in a dreadful way. And there is a day coming when He will come back in judgment, but not here. Not at His first coming. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world through Him might be saved, might be rescued, might be reconciled to God, that they might get in on the good news and have life eternally and abundantly. The one main lesson to be learned from this miracle is that Jesus meets our needs like no one else can. No one else, including Mary. And that takes us to our next point, Jesus and Mary. Notice John's reference to Mary a few different times in the first few verses. Verse 1, he says, the mother of Jesus was there. Verse 3, the mother of Jesus said to him. Verse 5, he refers to his mother. Clearly, John is referring to Mary. Yes. So why doesn't he just say Mary? Why doesn't he say Mary was there? Mary said to Jesus. Mary said to the servants. Why doesn't he just say Mary? Could it be that the Apostle John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is minimizing Mary and magnifying Jesus, just as he did with John the Baptist in the previous chapter? Because John was not the Christ, Jesus is the Christ. This is not about Mary, this is about Jesus. Jesus is preeminent, not Mary. When our son Timothy went to Union University about a month now, and we were first interacting with him, he said that a lot of students came up to him on campus and even professors during class, and their response was, oh, you're Elijah's brother. You're Elijah's brother. One student even came up to him and asked, are you as cool as your brother Elijah? And Timothy responded, no, I'm not. I think he is. But you see what happened? Because they knew Elijah, Elijah was seen as the more prominent one. And that's the case here. Jesus is not famous. He is not preeminent because he is the son of Mary. The only reason we know about Mary is because she is the mother of Jesus. Jesus is preeminent, not Mary. Jesus himself makes this clear to Mary in verses 3 and 4. Did you pick up on that? When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." He addresses his mother as woman. Now, there's a little bit of a linguistic gap between the culture of that day and the culture of our day. That might come across as actually rude in our day if you called your mother woman. Hey, woman. Right? That'd come maybe if we said, "Hey, lady." It's really not that abrupt or rude. The best translation we would have in our culture would be calling your mom ma'am instead of mom. It's a title of a kind of a slight polite distance, and it can be a term of respect, especially in the South. But it's not really so much a term of endearment, because you may call many women ma'am, but you only have one mom. And Jesus is clearly creating a polite distance between himself and Mary. He's not being rude, but he is being a little abrupt, especially when he says, "What does this have to do with me?" Literally, the text says, "What to me and to you?" So a better translation would be, "What does this situation," or better yet, "What do you and I have in common regarding this situation?" Jesus is saying to Mary, in a respectful sort of way, "Mary, mom, woman, I don't take my cues from you. I'm on God's timetable, not yours." Jesus is here to do the will of his Father in heaven, not his mother on earth. When Jesus says, "My hour is not yet come," he's referring to the time of his death and resurrection when he would bring salvation for the whole world and then would be highly exalted. But that time had not yet come. This would happen on God's timetable, not Mary's. D.A. Carson writes, "It is a remarkable fact that everywhere Mary appears during the course of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is at pains to establish distance between them. This is not callousness on Jesus' part. On the cross, he makes provision for her future. But she, like every other person, must come to him as the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I point that out to you because that's what makes the Roman Catholic Church's view of Mary as mediatrix so tragic. She is viewed as the female mediator between us and God, between us and Christ. This is based on the belief that Mary has a special relationship with Jesus and that she is able to get to Jesus in a way that we cannot. And that in response to his mother's pleadings on our behalf, Jesus bestows his graces through her to us. Bottom line is, if you want to get to Jesus, you have to go through Mary. To be fair, the Second Vatican Council stated, and I quote, "This, however, is to be understood that it neither takes away from nor adds anything to the dignity and efficaciousness of Christ, the one mediator," end quote. And yet, let me ask you, if you are Catholic, or you know someone who is, or maybe you grew up Catholic, how has this practically actually played out? What have been the practical effects of such a teaching? It has led to the excessive veneration of Mary, who is viewed as just being exalted higher than all the other saints. And the Roman Catholic Church is not the only one guilty of teaching this. It's also true in the Eastern Orthodox Church, which also venerates Mary as the foremost saint, calling her the most holy Virgin Mary, singing hymns to her, praying to her, kissing her icon. To get to Jesus, you have to go through Mary. Because Jesus is a good son. He listens to whatever his mother says. But notice the response of Mary herself in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Isn't that amazing? The doctrine teaches Jesus has to do whatever Mary says, and even Mary herself says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Don't look to me, look to him. Don't listen to me, listen to him. Mary at this point might have been a little blow to her spirit, a little disappointment to her ego maybe. I mean, she was Jesus' mother. One commentator writes, maybe this was part of the sword that pierced her heart, to understand that there was a distance now between her and Jesus as he began his public ministry. But it was a good and necessary distance that Mary too needed the Lamb of God to take away her sins. And though Jesus was her biological son, he was first and foremost her Savior. Jesus meets our needs like no one else can, not even Mary. By the way, Mary's words in verse 5, do whatever he tells you, are her last recorded words in Scripture. We would do well to remember them. This takes us to the third point of today's lesson. We've looked at Jesus and marriage, Jesus and Mary. Now I want to take a closer look at Jesus and the miracle. In the midst of this wedding celebration, something terribly happens. The hosts run out of wine. They were responsible for making sure that there was enough food and wine, but most likely circumstances beyond their control prevailed. In the culture of that day, wedding celebrations typically lasted not a few hours, but ideally 7 days. In fact, the close associates of the groom and the bride would party all week long and not even go to work to share in the joy of this new family. People that were traveling a distance wouldn't necessarily be there on the first day. They might get there the second or the third day, coming with their friends and relatives, and you'd have to bring out more food and more wine to take care of them. It was kind of like almost what we would call an open house where people kind of come and go. But in our culture, it's for a few hours, not a whole stinking week. Furthermore, it was socially appropriate to invite many people. It tended to be more inclusive rather than exclusive. My guess is that your wedding, or if you're a parent of a child getting married, you had to make a list pretty carefully, usually based on how you did this way. But that was kind of cultural taboo in that day. You were supposed to invite not only your friends, but your friends' family. And sometimes it even included their household servants you may not have even known. Moreover, if you received a wedding invitation, it was culturally taboo to not go to the wedding reception if you were physically able, even if you didn't like the hosts. You were still really expected to go. There was kind of this societal pressure on you to go to the wedding. Can you imagine if you had to throw a party for that many people for that length of time? Most of us would be in the poorhouse, as this couple probably was. They lived in a rural village, small, probably didn't make a whole lot, probably kind of like Jesus and his family and the typical family in Nazareth. They probably put out everything they could based on the resources they had and simply hoped for the best, not knowing who all would show up or how much they would eat or drink. But the fact of the matter is, they came up short. They came up empty at some point. And that's how the Bible describes our spiritual condition before God. Despite our best efforts, whatever religious resources we try to garner, whatever good works we have done, we fall short and come up empty. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's good news. First half of that, not so good news, but the second half of the sentence is great news. It's given as a gift. We come up short, we have no resource to offer God, and God says, that's why I provided it
for you.
And that's what Jesus is conveying here through miraculous symbolism here in John 2. Pretty soon we'll be enjoying a Thanksgiving feast in most of our homes. And if you're like me, man, that turkey's like going first thing in the morning. You're smelling it for hours on end. It's like, when are we going to eat? You smell it. Your sense of anticipation is growing. But if I'm being really good and trying not to complain and being helpful, my wife might say, okay, well, I'm on a test anyway. Here's a bite of turkey. Or I've already put the potato salad in this whatever. Here's a little spoonful left over. You can have a bite of that. What's happening? The Thanksgiving feast hasn't come yet. The hour has not yet come. But my host is giving me a gracious taste of what's coming. And that's what I believe Jesus is doing here in his miracle at the wedding of Cana. Here's a little taste of what's coming. John's gospel is rich with spiritual symbolism, and I believe that's what we are seeing here. Throughout John's gospels, miracles are called what? Signs. A sign, by definition, points beyond itself to something more significant than itself. This past week, Pastor Josh was working with the staff to get a nice sign made at the end of our driveway for the trunk or treat event at the end of October. We want people to see the sign, but why? So that they can stand around the sign and say, oh, what a cool sign. Isn't this great? No, we want them to see the sign so that they'll what? Come to the event. The sign is significant, but only because it points beyond itself to something more significant than itself, the actual event. And that's what's taking place here. In the first miracle of Jesus, the wine is the sign. Look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So these were huge goblet-shaped basins. I mean, that's a lot. I wish I had something. I wanted to bring something up here for an object lesson, but I couldn't find anything. Imagine just a stone-shaped goblet or goblet-shaped stone-made thing that's like holds 20 to 30 gallons. 6 of them. That's a lot. Hundreds of gallons of water. Remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about the ritual baptisms that people would go through, that there were pools found at Masada and in some places throughout Jerusalem where people could fully immerse themselves to become ceremonially clean for the festivals in Jerusalem. Well, those pools were few and far between. I mean, they were ideal, but they weren't very prevalent. So what they had instead were large basins where people could at least wash themselves ceremonially and their utensils and their vessels to be appropriate for the upcoming festival. And so that's what's provided here. The stone water jars were there for religious purposes. The text makes this absolutely clear in verse 6. Now look at what happens next, verses 7 to 10. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. The purpose of the stone jars in the sequence that follows gives us a clue to the meaning of the miracle. The water represents the old Jewish order and custom, the old Jewish ways of doing things. But Jesus had come to make all things new, to usher in the new covenant. Remember what John says at the beginning of his gospel, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17? And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Remember what's happening here. John begins with the good news. And then he spends the rest of the book sharing the highlights. The miracle in Cana is the first highlight. Well, here we are, well into the sermon. And some of you are sitting there wondering, when is he going to address the issue of alcohol? Well, please bear with me. There's no need to whine about it. I had to include that in. Seriously, this is the problem. And I mean this with all sincerity. If we focus on the wine, we're going to miss the sign. And that's the issue. People get all caught up in their own personal stance on the issue of alcohol and make this all about the wine instead of about the sign, which points to Jesus. The point of the passage is that Jesus meets our needs like no one else can. Don't miss the main point of the miracle. In several Old Testament passages, wine is associated with God's blessing and even symbolizes the coming of God's kingdom in all its fullness. I'll just give you one of many examples. Isaiah 25:6 says, "On this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all the peoples a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine." Two verses later in that same chapter, so you understand the context, Isaiah prophesies, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." A prophecy that the Apostle John himself cites in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where he writes near the end of the book, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." I look out over this congregation and I see people who have lost loved ones this past year. Your heart is pained. You've wept more times than you can count. Just yesterday morning, I got a text and then had a phone call with my friend John, a brand new believer here at Webster Bible Church. He said, "My mom passed away this morning at 9 a.m. He's been a great caretaker for his mom, but you could just, when I talked to him, hear the heaviness and the sadness in his voice. Last night, Ruthie and I were at a wedding reception, and we were seated at a table at a couple that we knew from our Webster Christian school days, but hadn't seen them for a couple years. So they were what I would call acquaintances. But as we talked, we got into a deeper conversation, and this woman named Kathy shared with us, with tears in her eyes, that her dad, who has battled prostate cancer for 12 years, is going to die any day now. Both those people and many of you are looking forward to the fullness of God's kingdom, when tears will be no more, suffering will be past, no more death, no more heartache, no more pain. Are you looking forward to that day? That day will culminate in Jesus' second coming, but it commenced here at his first coming. Jesus, by coming to earth through his public ministry, which culminates in his death and his resurrection, is setting all of this in motion. Think about it. Jesus chose wine, the fruit of the vine, to represent his blood. He took the cup after the Passover meal, gave a word of thanks to his Father, and said to his disciples the night before his death, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The fruit of the vine is a foretaste of heaven and is a symbolic reminder of the price Jesus paid to get us there. I'm going to say that again. Regardless of your stance on alcohol, don't miss the sign because of the wine. The fruit of the vine is a foretaste of heaven and a symbolic reminder of the price that Jesus paid to get us there. Jesus meets our needs like no one else can. And that's the point. If you focus on the wine, you're going to lose the sign. And yet I realize, beloved, that there are practical considerations to be had here. So I don't want to be completely silent about the wine. I just don't want it to be the main focus of the message. But since I know it weighs on our minds, I'm going to go ahead and address it, however briefly. Many Christians who abstain from alcohol altogether, perhaps for very good reasons, try to convince people, some of them, clearly not all abstainers, but some of them try to convince people that Jesus turned the water into unfermented grape juice because they can't imagine that Jesus actually turned it into wine, and perhaps in their own lives they have seen the destructive effects of alcohol. But that position simply cannot be sustained in light of the text, particularly verse 10. And said to them, everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. Why is that? Because their taste buds aren't as sharp then as they are at the very first. But you have kept the good wine until now. And we also know about first century culture that without refrigeration, some fermentation was inevitable. And even desirable. On the other hand, many Christians who drink alcohol use this text to promote alcohol consumption. But they should note that while the wine of Jesus' day was not grape juice, it typically wasn't the wine that we think of that we consume today. The fact of the matter is, and I have gotten this from several trustworthy sources, both secondary and primary sources, that almost across the board, when wine was served with meals on occasions such as this, it was diluted at least 2 to 4 parts water for every 1 part of wine, what we would call wine. Undiluted wine in Jesus' day, and even in the Old Testament, was considered strong drink. So when you read about strong drink, think of the wine that we have in terms of what we call wine, undiluted wine. And there is always a sense of warning and being careful with that sort of thing. Almost has a slightly negative caution to it without being an outright prohibition. And I want to make it clear that the Bible speaks always, without exception, negatively of drunkenness. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 through 35, vividly portrays the tragic life of an alcoholic. I wasn't going to read this to you, but I am. Listen carefully. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. What a tragic picture. The very symbol of God's blessing upon people. Because they get consumed with the sign instead of what the sign points to, instead of becoming a source of blessing, actually becomes a cause of woe and sorrow and pain and never finding fulfillment and satisfaction. It's like you're simply digging yourself into a deeper and deeper whole. Do you think that's what God intended for wine? Scripture says unequivocally, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's the bottom line. If you don't like wine, don't drink wine. If you do like wine, enjoy it to the glory of God, but drink responsibly, remembering that drunkenness is a sin and it is antithetical to the very thing that wine is to represent. If you don't drink wine, maybe you like the taste, but you abstain for other good reasons, and there are many good reasons to abstain from it. Do so graciously. You can go ahead and pass on the wine, just don't pass judgment on others. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Amen? Here are two questions for consideration in closing. Number one, what are you filling your life with in the hopes of finding true satisfaction? Clearly, we saw in the case of the drunkard, if you are looking to find it in wine, you're never going to find it. You're only going to go in the opposite direction. In fact, I'll say this, and this is true of all perpetual sin where there's no sign of repentance. 1 Corinthians 6 says explicitly that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Nor will the sexually immoral, liars. It's not that we can't stumble in one-time sins, but if this is the habitual pattern of your life, God says you're not one of mine. Because the Christian life is one of continual repentance for God. We are constantly turning from sin and trusting in Christ as our only source of strength and refuge. What are you filling your life with in the hopes of finding true satisfaction? If it's anything other than Jesus Christ, you will be disappointed. In verse 10, the master of the feast says to the bridegroom, "You have kept the good wine until now." William MacDonald says, and I quote, "There is a spiritual meaning in this for us. The world, young people especially, please listen. The world commonly offers people the best it has to offer at the outset. It holds out its most attractive offers to young people. Then when they have wasted their lives in empty pleasure, the world has nothing but dregs for that person's old age. The Christian life is the very opposite. Christ keeps the best wine until last." No wonder Solomon wrote, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' The Lord God, out of compassion, extends to us the following invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and you will enjoy the choicest of foods. Pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you will live." Listen and live. Question number two. Do you befriend sinners like Jesus did? If you have come to taste that the Lord is gracious, you have come to know for yourself the life that is eternal and abundant. Are you sharing that with others intentionally? Do you attend social events? Do you hang out with your non-Christian neighbors? And if you are, which I hope you are you wearing your spiritual hazmat suit? It's not a great thing if you're hanging out at social events, but living like the world. But we are to engage with the world, being insulated and sanctified by the Word of God. Remember, we have a mission to fulfill. God protects us, not by isolating us from the world, but by insulating us in the world with his truth and inoculating us from the toxic environment through prayer. The last thing John says about Jesus' miracle at the wedding in Cana is that Jesus manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. Literally, it says, they believed into him. That makes no sense in English, but it makes perfect sense conceptually. Even though they had already believed in Jesus, their faith grew as they learned more about him and leaned more into him. Jesus meets our needs like no one else can. The disciples in the first week of Jesus' ministry were just beginning to see this. Can you? Let's pray. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune our hearts to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Amen.